You guys can grab a seat. I want to bring up my friend, Casey Huff. Casey will be preaching for us this morning. Casey is a covenant member of our church. He is in full-time ministry with World Hope Ministries International. Brilliant scholar, and more importantly, he is a father of five and a husband to Hannah. And so, brother Casey, thank you so much for preaching for us this morning. Welcome up. We can give him a little golf clap, okay? So I get carried away. Thank you, man.
It's only appropriate that I thank Justin again. I was an aspiring golfer growing up, but I was never one that got to hear many golf claps. So I do appreciate that. In all seriousness, though, it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, looking at verses 14 through 21. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to that passage. But as you're doing so, I want you to be thinking about what are the things that you could recognize in your life that are stumbling blocks or obstacles that you feel like are in the way of you having a deeper, more rich prayer life. I want to share this from the beginning. I'm not preaching as someone that has what I would describe a deep prayer life. I feel like my prayer life tends to be weak, and that I struggle and I get distracted, and it's hard. And so when I see Jesus saying things like, when you pray, I recognize that even within my flesh, there's a weakness that must be dealt with. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I think that what Paul is seeking to do is not only exemplify, but to teach us that as Christians, we pray to a great and glorious God. And to this great and glorious God, we bring these gospel-shaped requests seeking to bring him glory. And that there are things from this passage that would if they got into us deeply, they would strengthen us in our ability to call upon the name of the Lord. So to that end, I would invite you to stand with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God as we read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 this morning. This is the Word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I confess my own sense of inadequacy and weakness before you, not only to address your dear people here at C3, but to handle a text, Lord, which is just so obviously composed, not only with the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write your very word, but also words written by a man who obviously had deep fellowship with you and knew you and knew who you were and would pray accordingly, Lord. I long for that. I long for that for this church. I long that we would be the type of people that see you for who you are and pray to you in a way that brings you great glory. And so, Father, guard me from error this morning. Bless and build up your people. Correct us where we have need for correction. Lord, and magnify your grace today. We ask this in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In thinking about this idea of what is it that keeps us from growing in our prayer life, I've mentioned that I believe what Paul is aiming at and hoping for as he writes this is that we would grow to pray to this great and glorious God, bringing these gospel-shaped requests, seeking God's glory. And so, let's look at this first idea of praying to a great and glorious God here in verses 14 through 15. These verses ground Paul's prayer in God's redemptive plan, connecting his request for the church to the larger purposes he's outlined earlier in the letter. Now, one of the temptations here, because of what he says, is to want to go back and read all of Ephesians 1 through 3. For the sake of time and the fact that one of my children have already asked me how long I preached in the 9 o'clock service, we're going to jump around and quote things without always turning to them explicitly, just to have an idea of what it is that Paul is wanting us to see. Paul says, for this reason, which compels us to ask, for what reason, Paul? What is it that makes you come to the conclusion that you are making here in this passage? Now, if you recall from last week, we've seen this language already in Ephesians 3:1, where he says, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. He's already trying to break into prayer, but in verses 2 through 13 of Ephesians 3, he digresses. He kind of gets excited, and he feels like there's a need to explain something more about his ministry to the Gentiles. And so he breaks away from the for this reason that we see in Ephesians 1, and picks it back up again in Ephesians 3:14. But if you think back to what the for this reason in Ephesians 3:1 was doing, is it was drawing a conclusion based upon the immediate context of Ephesians 2:19 through 22, where Paul is talking about the fact that God is at work through his Spirit, building a dwelling place for God, a holy temple, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike in the one people of God, this one new man. And all of this is tied to the fact that Paul is a steward of this mystery. We've seen this language in multiple places already in the book of Ephesians. So we sometimes ask the question, well, what is the mystery? The mystery was not that Gentiles were included in the people of God. That is something that you see promised from Genesis 12 onward. You think of even language like what you find in Isaiah 19, 24, and 25, which speaks of the day when Egypt and Israel would be labeled my people and the work of my hands alongside Israel as God's inheritance. You even see language in Revelation 5 that God is redeeming a people for himself from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. It was not a mystery that God would bring the nations to himself. The mystery was, how is he going to do this? And so what Paul was dealing with oftentimes as he was interacting with Jews, the Jews had this idea that the way that God would bring the Gentiles in was by making them Jews. Be circumcised, follow the food laws, obey these certain things. He says, no, here's the beauty of the mystery that's been revealed is that Jew and Gentile now, they belong because of what Christ Jesus has done on the basis of faith. Faith is the mark of the child of God, as Paul wrote in Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The Gentiles that Paul is writing to whom Paul was called, along with Jewish believers, they belonged to the people of God on the basis of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This meant that no one in the church could boast about how they belonged to Christ. They could not merit their inclusion. This is a big overarching point of Ephesians 1:3 through 2:10. Is that the electing grace of God that affects our faith, our salvation, that draws us to Christ himself, it eliminates all grounds for us to look at others and go, you know, I'm probably a Christian because I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm just more lovable than you. No, if you are saved from beginning to end, it is because salvation belongs to the Lord and that he is good. And so, what has happened is as God is doing this work in saving sinners, reconciling sinners to himself, which is really the big focus of Ephesians 1:3 through 2:10, he's also reconciling sinners to one another in the church. It's a big deal. Ephesians 2:11 through 22 is describing all that this is taking place, because this is a problem. You've got Jews and Gentiles now getting along as if they're in the same family, as if they have the same identity. That's going to cause some issues and trouble. And yet that's what God tells us he's doing through Christ as the Spirit is working. He is building a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. Now you're thinking, why in the world are we rehashing everything that we've spent months already talking about? It's because Paul assumes that when he says, for this reason, you're thinking about all of that. You're thinking about the grace of God that saved sinners and has now drawn them not only in fellowship to God, but to one another. And that there's this dynamic at play where God is up to something, Jew, Gentile, sinner and sinner, together alike in the people of God, building him into a holy temple. Therefore, Paul is compelled to pray in light of what he sees about God's greatness to say, wow, if God can do that, this is the type of God I bow my knee before in prayer. God is powerful. He's sovereign. Yet he even goes on further to say, this great God that I bow my knee to is my Father. He's powerful and sovereign, yet he's also personal, near, and good to the believer. Given what Ephesians has already said about the greatness of God and what the church in Ephesus likely knew of their own pagan deities there in Ephesus, this God was radically different. He was a God that saved by grace, not by works, lest someone would boast. Paul's God, our God, is not a fertility God or goddess who provides for their people on the basis of what they do or what they don't do. No, God is a God of grace who saves sinners. He is a father to those of us who have felt fatherless. Now, admittedly, at times the language of father, the fatherhood of God, can be troubling for us for different reasons. One of those reasons could be that you've never really had a good example of a father in your life. They were abusive or they were neglectful. And you just think about referring to anyone as a father as hard because that category has been so skewed by your own experience. And I understand that. And so you hear to this and you're like, I don't really know what to do with that. You said that it's personal and good, and that should compel me to pray. That makes me want to run. On the other side of this too, you may hear the language of good and go, yeah, my dad was good. Like, he's a pretty good guy. I don't know though if because dad's good that means that he meets all my needs. I mean, he meets all the needs that he can, but the fact of the matter is every father in this room, you have limitations. Maybe you don't. Maybe I'm the only dad in the room that has limitations. But the fact of the matter is there are oftentimes things my kids ask me that are good things that dad just does not have the means to say yes to. And so while my kids may think that I'm good, they don't equate good with powerful. And yet here we find in Paul's letter this idea that we should think about God as our Father and not project back onto him our own experiences or inadequacies that we have embraced and found in this own world. I think that there's something interesting here about the flow of this idea of fatherhood in verse 15. Note how the Heavenly Father is described. He's described as the one from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, I think the most significant point here is that this Father is God over all. He's creator. He is sovereign. I think this language is very similar to what we find in Psalm 147, verse 4, where it says that God determines the numbers of stars and he gives them all their names. But there's also something to be said here that this passage is revealing that our idea of fatherhood should proceed from God the Father, not our own immediate experiences of it first and foremost. Our notions depend upon him. Our Heavenly Father is not forced to conform to an earthly standard of what a father is. No, he is the standard himself. All ideas of fatherhood are actually judged by him. It's not the other way around. And so I do want to encourage you within the culture of our day that would be very fearful of some of this language to not let the fear, the abuse, and the misunderstanding, and even our own experiences to so shape our understanding of God that we don't call him as he's revealed himself. He is our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We don't change that because culture may be uncomfortable with it. What we do instead is we say, culture, here's what's happening. You've got a bunch of men that are distorting what was actually supposed to be revealed in who our God is. We don't change who God is to make the culture more comfortable and call him mother or some other amorphous category. No, we call him Father and say, fathers, this is where the whole idea comes from. Every family is named in light of who he is. He is the one who's king over us. So we don't want to project these ideas back on God. We want God to shape the way that we are supposed to think. This is the God to whom Paul prayed. This is the God that we pray to this morning. This great God who before the foundation of the world set his love on us, redeemed us, and reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ, bringing us together into that one new man, this holy temple, this dwelling place of God that is being built by the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. I mentioned it earlier. I may be the only person here with a weak prayer life. I may be the only person in West Houston that has a weak prayer life. And honestly, I wish you'd have told me that before I joined. Like, if this is a place where just everybody is always killing it in their prayer closet, I don't know what to do. Because I feel my own weakness when I approach the Lord in prayer. So what's so helpful for me to see is that this God that I approach in prayer, it's not this 50-50 partnership where he can get things done if I can get things done. He is totally powerful and invites me to pray and call upon his name. My weakness does not repulse him. He draws near to me in it. So I need to see a great God in my own weakness and need. I feel I often struggle in times of prayer because I don't see him clearly. I either view him as powerless or preoccupied, unconcerned or, you know, quite frankly, disinterested in my needs. But that's just not true. Consider how Psalm 103, verses 6 through 14, describe this God to whom we pray. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, just tuck that one away for tomorrow when it's tough, when it's hard to pray. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Hallelujah. Amen. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. When you and I show up in our weakness to call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, and all of our brokenness is exposed, he is not surprised. He says, come on in. This is the God that Paul bows his knee to. This is the God that we address in prayer as children. So if this is who our God is, what should we pray for? We have this great vision of who God is. What do we ask? This brings us to this idea of bringing gospel-shaped requests, which we find in verses 16 through 19. These gospel-shaped requests, these petitions, these are requests that flow from or aligned with Paul's understanding of the gospel and his promises. Now, I'm going to spare you the details of everything that scholars want to argue about regarding the number of petitions here. Some say two, some say three, some say four. It's based on the way the subordinate conjunctions work here. Look, here's the thing. I think Paul has two huge petitions with a big summarizing one at the end. And if you don't agree, you can find me afterwards and we can set up a time to go have coffee, lunch. I like Mexican food. We can do that. But I think seriously, the main thing we need to see here is that Paul is driving to this idea of that we would grow in great maturity and that we would see and ask great things of our living God. So let's look at the first petition found in verses 16 through the beginning of verse 17. I pray that according to, I'm adding the words I pray in light of what Paul has said with the I bow the knee. He's using the I bow the knee as a kind of a metaphorical way of speaking of prayer. But his aim here is that he's entreating the Lord. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Goodness, there's a lot here. A lot of good stuff here. First, you have the language of riches of his glory. This harkens back to Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. It speaks of the riches of his grace that he lavished upon us in wisdom and insight, making unto us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which was set forth in Christ. You move a little bit further in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. It says that God being rich in mercy. What a good thing for your God to be rich in. Mercy. And he goes on, because of the great love which he's loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show, again, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. And then in Ephesians 3:8, what we saw last week, Paul refers to this grace which was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the unsearchable riches that are in Christ. You know language similar to this in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is what his storehouse of wealth is made up from. Mercy, grace, Christ. The riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, all of these things point to God's glory in revealing his character. When we talk about the glory of God is the holy perfection of God made public, put on display. It shows us who he is. And so who is he at his core? He is the God who has shown us great love and patience and mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul appeals and he's it's like he's making a debit on the account. This is the grounds for what I'm asking and I'm praying. I'm asking that he may strengthen you to be, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. And you go, well, goodness gracious, how could we possibly be strengthened with power to have our hearts indwelt with Christ? What's going to have to be depending upon the riches of Christ, not our capacity to supply what's needed. And yet he's rich in these things. On the basis of these riches, this glory, Paul requests that the believers in Ephesus be strengthened in their inner being. And I think that this is an attempt to have a parallel, that the inner being relates to the heart, and that the heart is not just our emotions, but the center of their being, that Christ may dwell there, that we need a strength that Christ would dwell there. Now, I want to make just a little bit of a side note here, because some of you are seeing it, and it's good that you're seeing it, and I want to affirm what you're seeing. And those of you who aren't seeing it, I want to highlight something for you. I want to note that there's a strong Trinitarian shape to Paul's prayer. I bow my knee to the Father, depending on power, on the power of the Spirit at work within us, that Christ would be dwelling in my heart. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what I want to highlight here, just briefly, is that I think it's very helpful for us to realize that theological depth and precision do not, or at least should not, keep us from having vibrant, warm-hearted, devotional life and affection for God. if you think, oh, the Trinity, I don't want to think about the Trinity, the Trinitarian, what a nerd. I showed up at church and I'm struggling. God wants to talk about the Trinity. And there's this tendency to think that all that stuff's not practical. That stuff that they do in the equip classes is not practical. I need practical. Paul did not view it like that. There was something about knowing the character of God as he had revealed himself that caused him to pray in such a way that he would call upon God, the God who's in the heavens, the God who does everything that he pleases, the God who is rich in mercy and love and grace, who abounds in the riches of Christ, and that he would do so in such a way that he knows something about the God that he appeals, and so that that would shape the types of requests that he's going to make. And it shows something about the affection of his relationship. What I mean by that is precision in the way that we speak about God does not become an obstacle to intimacy. Or at least it shouldn't. I mean, you can try this. I don't recommend it, but you can try it. Husbands, if you don't think precision is helpful, compliment your wife's hair, but just say that it's a pretty different color. My wife is a beautiful brunette, but if I said, gosh, I love your blonde hair, she would not then go, well, it's the thought that counts. Why? Because there's something about the affection that I'm showing to her that ought to accord with reality. And so we should be careful in even the way that we pray. And that being careful should flow from the depth of our relationship and the fact that we actually know God and not actually get in the way of it. And so I mentioned this in the first service. I'll mention it here. And this is something that I used to be guilty of. There used to be a time in my life where I thought about prayer as kind of like the emotive part of my life that was not a part of the thinking part of my life. It's like I kind of divorced these. And so it was like, well, but I do Bible study and I really like Bible study. And pray, it's like, well, okay, I'm just going to kind of express my heart to the Lord. And I do think that you're supposed to express your heart to the Lord, but it's not to be divorced from the reality of deep, meaningful study of what God's word says. And so I'm just going to give you a personal example of an error that I used to make. And if you've ever made it, I want you to know, I think that God is rich in mercy and grace and forgiveness to you. But if you've never made it, then just let me be an example of a poor prayer just for a second. I used to get caught up in the emotion of prayer and would say things that I wasn't really thinking about. And so I can recall on multiple occasions where I would say something like this. Father, thank you so much for dying on the cross for my sins. Now, the instinct right now should be like, well, that's not what happened. The Father didn't die on the cross for your sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, died on your sins. But because I was praying, I was like, well, I'm just kind of excusing that. And then I realized at one point, I was like, wow, there are many times when I pray that I'm not just wrong. I'm espousing an early church heresy called Patripassianism that said that the Father suffered for me. There's something about the precision of revealing and understanding what God has revealed in his word that ought to shape the way I pray. Here's the thing. I think that the Lord still heard those prayers. I'm not saying that if you don't say it exactly right, he doesn't hear your prayers. But I'm saying we ought to care about praying and according to the way he's revealed himself. We shouldn't come to prayer and go, time to turn off my mind. It should be in accordance with truth. We should pray as God has made himself known. Okay, so Paul, what are you asking for here? This is kind of an odd request, that Christ would dwell in your hearts. I thought Christ already dwelt in the believer. As Colossians 1:27 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So Paul, what are you getting at when you're asking for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith? I think on the basis of this the theme of the letter and specifically the verb that's used here in verse 14. The idea is not that Christ was not already dwelling in these believers. This is kind of this tension. You've heard it before, the already not yet. We've been saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. That there is a progressive nature even to the present day realities of the promises that we inherit and we enjoy, that there are also future aspects of the things that we're going to get. So there's truly a sense in which Christ was already dwelling in the believers. Yet there was also a way in which we should understand and think about the fact that Christ is taking up permanent residence in his people. And if he is taking up permanent residence in people, those that he lives with will doubtlessly be changed. As one scholar put it, if Christ takes up residence in your heart, he is at the center of our lives and exercises his rule over all that we do. In kind of explaining this image of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, D.A. Carson uses an illustration where he kind of describes a young couple buying their first house. And they own the house, okay? It is theirs, and they do dwell in it. But everyone here who's ever had a residence at all knows that the house feels different after living in it in a month, 6 months, 5 years. The house begins to take on characteristics, aspect of the one that dwells in it. And Carson uses this illustration. I think it's helpful is to see is that just as we kind of take over a house and we own it, it becomes to be remodeled, furniture gets moved around, pictures get hung up. The house that used to belong to somebody else kind of becomes to feel more like home. I think that's kind of the image of that Christ may dwell in your hearts. He's there. But he's exerting his sovereign influence to conform that heart to be a proper permanent abode, a residence for him. Obviously, illustrations have limits, but I think his point is helpful. It's not that Christ does not dwell, but that his dwelling is transforming the heart. As Christ comes into the heart by faith, things necessarily change. He is at work from the moment that he enters. Yet there is a need for us to be strengthened by power for the transformation that is going to take place by the work of the Spirit. Furthermore, if you'd grant me just a second to advance that illustration a little bit longer, I think one of the things that we need to see that when Christ comes to dwell in our hearts is that there is a change of ownership. He is the owner of our lives. Let me put it this way. Jesus is not a house guest. You follow me? Your heart is not an Airbnb or a condo. Getting a little bit closer to home? God willing, this time next week. This is not to make you jealous. I don't do a lot of vacations, but I do think I'm going to be on vacation. I hope so. We're going to take a big family trip, like everybody in my family, my brothers, my mom, like everybody. We descend on Destin, Florida, and we stay in like the same condominium complex type thing. And it's interesting. Like it's going to be nice. The accommodations are going to be good. And we're excited about it. But one of the things that I've never become confused about while I was there is that I'm a guest, I'm not an owner. I mean, first of all, owners have special parking and they get really mad if you park in them. But when you go into the condo, there's pictures. They're not your pictures. You're not allowed to take them down. There's certain rules regarding the air conditioner and how you can or can't keep the back door open. If you break decorations, you have to pay for them. These are things that don't happen where the owner of the home, or you start to go to unlock doors. And eventually what you will find is there are going to be some doors that are locked that you're not allowed into. I think that sometimes when we think of Jesus dwelling in our hearts, there's this tendency to think, well, he's a guest. Jesus can stay in the guest room. You know, maybe occasionally Jesus can come into the living room and help me with some of my relationships. He's welcome to come to the dining room, meet some of my friends, have some warm fellowship. Jesus can eat in the kitchen, but he can't really control the kitchen because then the food choices might change and I might have to get rid of some of the desires and things that I use to satisfy myself with that he doesn't want. Yeah, so Jesus, you stay in your guest room. You're welcome to come out in the living room occasionally and be happy to dine with us. But Jesus, the kitchen's our room. We get to control our desires or appetites. Now, Jesus, this room right over here, this is a room that you are never allowed in. That's our bedroom. That's where we keep all of our intimacy, our sexuality, our shame. You're not allowed to be concerned about what happens in there, Jesus. Just don't worry about it. Oh, Jesus, this is the office. This is our study. This is where I work from home. And I really would like for you to bless that work, but I don't want you to have to change anything about it. This is my ambition, my desire, my career. Oh, Jesus, that closet, that is dead bolted shut. No one's allowed in there. It's full of our secrets, our hidden sin, and our pain. Jesus, you can dwell here, but you've got to remember that you're a guest. You're not the owner. That is not how Scripture speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts. That is not how the text expresses Jesus. And I get it. It's scary. It's heavy. I mean, you may be thinking what I would be thinking about my own heart. Wow, if he ever visits, there's no way he's moving here. There's no way he would want to dwell here. I mean, most of you do it. I don't know if everybody here does it. But I know that when somebody's coming over, there's certain types of cleaning that's going to happen at the Huff household that doesn't happen normally. There's a junk drawer. I don't know if you've got that. Like there's things, we're going to clean up real quick and it's going to be fine because the person's only going to be there for just a little while. But if you're like, they're going to be here for a few weeks, you're like, golly, we're going to have to do a much deeper clean. Because they're going to see all of our messiness, our brokenness. And then what are they going to think whenever my kids aren't behaving and my wife and I are in an argument? Like, this is a little invasive. I don't really know if this is a good thing. I'm not really excited about it. Why would Jesus have any desire whatsoever to dwell in my heart if he actually saw it and knew anything about it? It's because when he comes with transformative power. The power of his grace working by the Spirit to build a dwelling place along with the other believers he's working in into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. Praise God, he does not leave us where he found us. He does not abandon the work that he began. He is faithful. This brings us to Paul's second petition, verses 17 through 19. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in faith, rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I think similar to this last petition, the first petition we saw, Paul is using different ways of describing the same reality. This idea of comprehending the breadth and length and height and depth parallels knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. His point here is to tie the language of his comments about love in other portions of Ephesians to this idea that it is a love that is beyond knowing. So why do you pray like that, Paul? That you might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? How does one know something that's unknowable? That seems a little impossible. It's a paradox. If the believers would know the love that surpasses knowledge, then God himself must help them by his grace to know. It is their great need that, as Romans 5:5 would tell us, that God would pour out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is an immense love. This is an inexhaustible love. This is a divine love. This is a love that while it can be truly known, it cannot be fully comprehended. It cannot be exhaustively known. It is a love that is more than mere intellectual assent that, oh, I am loved. It is an experiential reality. I was talking to a brother after the first service, and it reminded me of something that John Piper used to say about honey. He would say, you can study the molecular makeup of honey, and you can be able to describe it with great precision. He goes, or you can taste it. And this is a taste and see that the Lord is good love. We need to have the precision. We need to be thinking with with the minds that the Lord has given us, but it's not to the neglect of a heartfelt experience where sometimes it's going to be what does it mean to be loved by God? It's just like, he loves me as a sinner, as someone that was broken and in great need. He poured out his mercy upon me. Now, the tendency in our world is to think that kind of love has got to only be reserved for people that are like, top of the class, top 5%, right? Like, those are the type of people that can be loved like this. Not me. You've already lived in my heart for a little while. I'm not qualified for this type of love. Got to be people that are really lovable, right? For while we were still weak, the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely will one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To know and experience the love of Christ is not a matter of cleaning yourself up first, making yourself more fit, becoming more lovable, but instead coming to him just as you are. He does not love you because you are particularly or uniquely lovable, but because it is his nature to love his people. If you would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, then you would need God to strengthen us, strengthen you. We need him to help us. I mean, even this morning, if you're wrestling, you're like, I just don't feel like God loves me. A proper response to this passage would be like, God, strengthen me in your power to help me to know that you love me. Be near to me, Lord. And these two petitions, they are leading to the petition that we find in verse 19. I pray that you may be filled with the fullness of God. This is a summarizing petition where you have this prayer that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit to know the love of Christ that's beyond knowledge. What is all this leading toward, Paul? It's leading toward us being filled with the fullness of God. Now, I'm going to resist saying too much here because in a few weeks, someone, I don't know who, but someone is going to preach Ephesians 4:13 that talks about growing into a full manhood, a fullness of maturity. But what I would have us to see here is that what Paul is praying for in our knowledge of God's love and the power for Christ to dwell in our heart, it is all moving in the direction that we would be spiritually mature, that we would be changed, that we would be growing in the grace and the goodness of God. As one scholar put it, that we might be all that God wants us to be by the supernatural power that rests on us. These are tremendous petitions. I mean, these are huge. That Christ would take up residence in your heart, that you would know what is said to be unknowable, and that you would grow in a maturity that is described as the fullness of God. I mean, such petitions will require a great God to be able to answer those. Now, Paul's already kind of previewed in verses 14 through 15 the greatness of God. But then he gets to the end, which is, again, this is a transition. This is a hinge from Ephesians 1:3 to 4:6. Things are going to get intensely practical for the rest of the series. But all of it's predicated upon this deep vision of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. And so as Paul is getting stirred up in his prayers, he comes to this final point, seeking the glory of God in verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Truly, honestly, that is a little bit underperformed given the weight of what was said there. I don't think that's how Paul intended it to be read. I mean, I think that it's this crescendo. It's like everything that you've seen up to this point brings you, and it's like, now to him who is able. But as I read it, I don't struggle with it because it's grammatically complex. I just struggle with the fact that, Lord, I want to be able to speak this way from my heart. I want to be able to look at the things in my life, in the life of my family, the life of our church, and be able to respond with, now to him who is able. I think that the tendency of my heart is to go, who is able to fix any of this stuff? Who is able to help in this moment? My attention turns from the good, great Heavenly Father to the difficult situation that I'm in, and I'm thinking to myself, Lord, what do I do? And he wants us to see and be reminded, our God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. I heard Pastor John Piper talking about this passage, and this helped me. It made me uncomfortable, but it helped me. He said, it is as if each time we pray, looking unto the Lord, making our requests known to him in faith, the Lord not only hears us, but responds to us by saying, I can do more. That is so unique. I can do more. That seems unbelievable, but that's actually what the text says. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask, think, or imagine. Think of this for a second. The Father's capacity, the Father's ability to give exceeds your ability to ask, think, or imagine. That's what we're dealing with here. You are incapable of asking your Father for something that he is not able to do. He is that powerful. I want you to imagine the transformative power that this reality would have in your prayer life. If we prayed in recognizing that we were incapable of asking too much from our Father. If this really took root in our lives, can you imagine for what it would mean for the way that you pray for your own spiritual growth? A lot of times the way I pray, okay, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with anxiety and worry. And I think that the way that I tend to pray about my anxiety and worry with the Lord is, Lord, would you help me with my anxiety? Like, Lord, would you partner with me? And I'll do my part. Could you just get me over the hump with my anxiety and my worry? If you could do that, that would be great. I don't want to ask too much. No, you're busy. Instead of saying, Lord, could you just eradicate every shred of anxiety and worry in my heart? I'm incapable of doing it, but even what I just asked you is not more than you can ask. Like you can do more than that. You could move me from an anxious worrier to like this bold lion of faith. But I'm like, that seems like too much to ask. I'm glad that there's at least a little bit of response here, because I'm thinking maybe I'm the only person that struggles with this. You know, it's like you got that lost family member, friend. Lord, would you, I don't know, do something where it's almost like we're just depending upon some sort of synergistic. Lord, I know that a good bit of this depends upon them, or even the ability of the person sharing the gospel in that moment. And yet every time we pray to God, really, we have to confess that we're acknowledging something of his sovereignty. And what he's pleading with us from his word to do is acknowledge how able I am. Ask. What would this do for the way we pray for our friends, for our spouses, for our children, for our neighbors, for our missionaries, for the nations that we know are Christ's inheritance? How would it change the way that you pray for the pastors and elders at C3, for C3? I mean, again, this is one of the things that was challenging about this text. I'm normally an 11 o'clock family. Got five kids. It's hard to get out the door to get the 9 o'clock service. They're a good group of people. You may have seen them before. They like waking up early, but I haven't seen a lot of them today. I saw them this morning, but I don't normally get to C3 for 9 o'clock service. So I got here way earlier because there's no traffic on 10. So I was just sitting in the car before it was time for me to come in to pray. And I'm thinking about this passage, and it's like, Lord, how do I apply this passage in my heart right now in praying about this great, amazing God to whom all glory belongs, who is more than able to do anything that I ask, think, or imagine. And like, even then there was this tension. It's like, I don't want to ask you to do too much today, Lord. Like, you, Lord, just encourage your people. I mean, that's a good prayer. Edify them. It's a good prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But then I thought, but you could do more than that. You could revive our hearts, Lord. I mean, you've turned the world upside down with less people than this. And then I thought, well, what about that unbeliever that's there? Lord, maybe while they're there today, you know, they ask for a follow-up visit with a pastor. Great, wonderful, great thing. If that's you this morning, I mean, there are wonderful pastors here. They would love to visit with you. But also, well, that's a good prayer. Another prayer says, God, would you grant them life in that moment, that you would save them like you did me when I was 17 years old, sitting in church, thinking that I was saved. Just save them. Where was the hesitation in my prayer for that? It's like, I think he's reluctant, or I don't really know if he'd be willing to do it. And yet the whole passage is telling me, just ask. You can't out-ask my ability. Ask me to move. Just imagine if this got deep into our hearts, the difference that it would make. Instead of feeling that God was limited in his ability to answer or disinterested in your request, you regarded him as a heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to his children, as he tells us in Matthew 7:11. Brothers and sisters, our Father in heaven is not locked in his study with a do not disturb sign, trying to avoid us because he's so tired of getting our request. No, he has commanded us in his word to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. So let us pray. Let us make such requests known to the Lord, confident that he not only hears us, but that he is good and that he's able to do more than we can even ask, think, or imagine, according to his will and good pleasure for his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray that way, church. Would you pray with me? Father, love you. We thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus. Jesus, thank you for loving us while we were yet sinners and weak and wounded and dead in trespasses and sins. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in our hearts to build a dwelling place of God, Lord, to make us into a holy temple as the people of God. I just ask that you would stir in our hearts a faith-filled boldness to ask you to do great things. Do great things in our lives. Lord, that's what you tell us in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Lord, that is your heart toward us. And yet we're so reluctant to ask you to bless us and move and help us, Lord, to ask you to do things that we haven't even thought about yet. We can't even conceive. Lord, stir us to pray boldly, to pray gospel-shaped requests, Lord, to our great and good Heavenly Father. We love you and we thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.